Lord, as has often been the case with this book of Ezekiel, there's much in these chapters that makes us scratch our heads as we try to work out what on earth is going on and how this applies to us. So we pray, please, that by your Spirit you would help us now to hear you and to understand you and to be hugely encouraged by what you say. We ask for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. A world without evil. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Think what that might involve. A world where you turn on the news in the evening, or you go to your news feed on your phone, or open up a newspaper, however you get your news these days, and there are no stories about war or terrorism or racism or sexual exploitation or child abuse at all. Where you head out to work and back home in the evening without any fear of being exploited or pushed around. Where you go online and there's nothing there trying to lure you into sin. Where you can head off to university or send your children off to school without any fear of Christian faith being mocked or undermined. You go to church and know every word you hear will be good and true. And listen to stories from Christians right across the globe, and there's not even a hint of opposition or persecution at all. Wouldn't that be great? And maybe we're tempted to think, well, that is just a bit too good to be true. And Ezekiel has got wonderful news for us, if that's what we're tempted to think. The last 3 weeks, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks as well, it's as if the Lord, through Ezekiel, he's been sort of crossing off, clearing away a list of things that we think, or might think, could stand in the way of his final rescue and restoration of his people and stop God doing the great things that he said he's going to do. So bad leaders a couple of weeks ago, not a problem. God says in Jesus, he's going to come and shepherd his people himself. But what about our sinful hearts? It's okay, he says. We saw this last week. That's in hand. By my Spirit, I'm going to make you new inside. Well, what about the great power of evil that is so destructive? And when we see it a bit more clearly, just so utterly terrifying as it sort of swirls around our world in various forms, opposing God and his people in so many ways. Can't that spoil things? Won't that stop it? Don't worry, God is saying tonight. One day I'm going to take care of that. And we think, really, is that pretty possible? Get rid of that completely? After all, we've each seen evil spoil so many other good things that we had such high hopes for, haven't we? It's almost the story of the human life, really. So we see evil ruin marriages, childhoods, families, friendships, jobs, and so on. And it's so hard to get rid of, isn't it? So think of one example. So many efforts, so many governments have made over the last 15 to 20 years to get rid of the threat of Islamic terrorism once and for all. I'm talking about this because I was slightly involved in this at the end of my time in the MOD. And just imagine the vast resources worldwide that have been poured into that. Over the last 15, 20 years, the intelligence gathering, the law enforcement, the military action, the diplomacy, the nation building, the education, the anti-extremism policies, and so on. And yet, it's still there. And just when you think you've dealt with it in one bit of the world, it pops up in another. And just when you think you've fixed it in one form, it appears in another. And that's just one example of evil in our world. There are so many others that we could think about, many of which are much closer to home, and many of which have so sort of woven themselves into our lives, we're so used to them we don't even notice them anymore. Is it really possible to imagine one day it will all be gone? Just wait. the Lord is saying in our chapters tonight. As with so much of Ezekiel, we're probably getting used to this by now. It's vivid imagery God uses. He pictures here in these last two chapters, these two chapters tonight, this great kind of end time battle. So the combined forces of evil on one side, deciding they're going to go after God's people and try and plunder them, only to be obliterated by the Lord, coming against them in all his righteous fury. It's just an image that we get. It's picture language. So we should go easy on the idea. This is saying that at some point at the end of time, there will actually be a sort of literal physical battle. Forces of evil lined up on one side, God on the other. But even if it's imagery, you can't miss the big thing God is saying here, can you? One day in his righteous fury, he will deal with evil once and for all. And wipe creation clean. One day the horrendous power that has so spoiled this world will be gone once and for all. The kind of four key characters or sets of characters in our chapters tonight. If this was sort of presented to us as a play and there was a cast list at the beginning, I think it would be in four sections. We'll look at them each in turn. First, the forces of evil. Pick it up again, beginning of chapter 38. We're mainly in chapter 38 tonight. We'll dip into 39 a couple of times. But 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Who is Gog? Now that's a mystery, to be honest. No one really knows. Possibly some minor king who appeared briefly at some point in history and then disappeared again, was no more. Given the lack of any obvious historical reference, you know, there aren't many artefacts from ancient times with the name Gog in them. I mean, over the centuries, the church has been very quick to assume, actually, this is talking about all kinds of enemies along the way. So the Goths, I don't mean people who wear black and paint their faces white, the Goths, you know, the Germanic tribes who terrified the church at one point, Arab armies, the Mongols, the Pope, Russia, Germany. Pick a century, try and think who would the church have been most terrified of in that century, and there will have been Christians saying this is talking about those people they were terrified of back then. But even if the idea of Gog did begin with some minor historical figure back in the mists of time who's disappeared now, the one we meet in chapters 38 and 39 is just so much bigger than that, isn't he? Becomes so much more. He's assumed mythical proportions as he appears as just the commander-in-chief of the forces of evil of the whole world. Notice a few things about him and the forces that he commands. First, just how terrifying they are. How dreadfully powerful they seem. That's a strange thing, evil, isn't it? It's very good at disguising itself as something we don't really need to worry about very much at all. Something we can snigger about. Something that actually looks really quite appealing as it sort of lures us towards itself, like an animal being led towards a trap. And then just occasionally you get those moments, don't you, when it's like the mask gets removed. Something happens, there's something in the news, an attack, a murder, something like that. And suddenly it's like we get a half glimpse of evil in all its horror. Well, this is evil with the mask completely removed. This vast army, verse 4, fully armoured, brandishing swords, intent on doing harm. Approaching, verse 9, like a storm, like a huge cloud stretching across the sky as far as the eye can see. It is just terrifying in its power, which links with the next thing we're meant to notice, which is just how universal it is too. This is evil coming from everywhere, from every direction. You get that cream, don't you? Have you come across this stuff? Magnesium sulfate, I think it's cool, which has just got that brilliant ability of you put it on a septic cut and it's like it just sucks the infection up out of the wound to clean it up. And it's like something like that happens here as Gog rises in opposition to the Lord and his people. It's like he draws out all the forces that stand against them too. So we're told about Meshech and Tubal. They were to the north of Israel, verse 3. Persia, verse 5, that was to the west, to the east, sorry. Cush and Put were to the south. Gomer and Beth-togarma were to the north as well. And if you're in Israel, back when this was written, that was every direction covered, because there's only one left. It's the west, and that was the Mediterranean Sea. So you see what this is saying? This is the evil from every direction. All evil coming together in this great climactic showdown with the Lord, to stress the point on that day he will deal with it all. There won't be a trace left. Evil in all its forms will be dealt with. Demonic activity that we're told is going on but rarely gets a glimpse of. State-sponsored evil, like the atheism we see in places like China and North Korea, that makes things so hard for God's people there. Religious evil, Islamic extremism, Hindu nationalism in India. Evil just about everyone thinks is wrong. People trafficking, child sex abuse, racism. Evil lots of people want to say, well, that's actually fine, really, if you want to do it. You know, false religion, lust, pornography. Sexual chaos we see being pushed so hard in the media and in education at the moment. Other expressions of evil that we're so often tempted to think aren't that bad. You know, pride, self-reliance, arrogance. Maybe an unwillingness sometimes to stoop down and help people who are in need. Respectable looking, false teaching in the church. Out it all comes. One vast axis of evil, this diverse coalition of evil gathered against the Lord to be dealt with by him. And notice too, deeply aware of what it's doing and responsible for what it's doing too. So I think that's the stress of verses 10 to 13 of chapter 38. What brings this great force together? Their desire, their own desire to go after and destroy the people of the Lord. Pick it up, verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I'll invade a land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I'll plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from all the nations. That's God's people, after he's restored them. Rich in livestock and goods, living at the centre of the land. We're very practiced in our day and age at trying to sort of shift the blame for bad things we do. I know I shouldn't have done that, but poor old me, if you knew my story, if you knew the things others had done to me, what I've been through, you'd realise it's not really me you should be blaming, it's them. Presenting ourselves just as helpless victims of forces beyond our control. But notice there's no hiding behind arguments like that here. The responsibility for what's happening is all too clear as Ezekiel sees this, is told of this brazen coalition gathering to go after the Lord and his people. This unprecedented, terrifying worldwide conspiracy against God and his people. That's the first section in the cast list of this chapter. And now the second, and the other main one, and it's the Lord himself. What do we notice about him? Again, a few things that are drawn to our attention. First, his control. Even over the forces of evil. even as they set themselves against him and his people. I mean, it may be their idea to do that. We've just been told, verses 10 to 12, it is. But at exactly the same time, do you see what else is going on? Go back to verse 4. See what God says. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, and so on. But your idea, God says. But at the same time, it'll be me bringing you out. Like a fisherman. I think that's the imagery. Hauling a fish he's caught out of the water. God will draw them out for this great final confrontation with him. Sure, they're doing what they want to do. They're going after his people. We've seen that already. But at the same time, the Lord is in total control of them. And it's that mind-stretching but hugely comforting message. The Bible just keeps on pressing home. The Lord, not remotely responsible for evil, not remotely to blame for what happens. But at the same time, evil never for a moment, not even for a moment, out of his control. First, his control. Second, his anger. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 38. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. I wonder what you make of that, the idea of God just burning with anger at the evil he sees. He doesn't just disapprove, he's not just saddened by it, he's not disappointed by it, he is furious at what he sees. It's amazing how embarrassed we can be by that idea, how sometimes we try to explain the idea of God's anger away, as if, well, you may say God's angry, but he's not really angry. It's just this sort of inferior human idea he's latched onto, because at least it might give people like you and me some kind of idea of what's going on in that day. Or as if this is just unfortunately emotional language to describe what's actually a very unemotional cause and effect process. You do bad things happen to you. Sin against someone, you distance yourself from them. Sin against God, you distance yourself from him to the point where in the end you won't go back to him. That kind of thing. But look at the words again. Verses 18 and 19. Hot anger. Zeal. Fiery wrath. It says God sees evil. And he's furious at what he sees. And isn't that good? How do you feel about someone in a position of authority who looks on bad things and doesn't really care? A teacher who sees a child in their class being bullied horribly and doesn't feel a thing. A government who see a minority being picked on and they just don't care. A parent who sees a child being abused and doesn't get mad. Of course, our problem is our anger, even when it's things we should be angry about. Gets so mixed up, doesn't it? So often starts to include so many bad motives, and it so often goes out of control in terms of what we do. But it's never like that with the Lord. He looks on evil that has so damaged his good world and so hurt his dear people, and he burns, this tells us, with right, pure, white hot fury at what he sees. Third notice, he comes against it with such power. Verse 19 again. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declared that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. As the Lord moves in for the kill, it's like the whole creation. Land, fish, birds, beasts, every single person trembles at the sight of God moving in. The sight of evil that we saw back in verse 4, that was terrifying enough. But this is a whole other level when God comes in. Fourth, you see the total victory. He says he'll win. Pick it up, verse 21. I'll summon a sword against Gog. On all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord, every man's sword will be against his brother. I'll execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I'll pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulphur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. Do you see how complete he says his victory will be on that day? When he executes just judgment and finally obliterates evil once and for all. See some of the imagery we're given in chapter 39, the way we're told verses 9 and 10, he will deal with it so completely, the weapons that great army brought against him will become firewood for his people in that day, for years to come. We know piles of logs by their doors, neatly stacked for the winter, piles of bows and arrows and spears and things like that, as God strips those weapons off his enemies. The land that was once wrecked by evil will be cleaned of it. Verses 12 to 16. Thoroughly cleansed, deep cleaned. So evil will never spoil it again. And members of that once terrifying army of evil, verses 17 to 20, will become a feast for animals and birds. Come and gorge yourselves, God will say to them. Eat your fill. God's control, God's anger, God's power, God's victory. And fifth, off the back of all of those things, God's vindication too. Verse 23 of chapter 38, the last verse there. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. All those questions, seeing evil, sometimes prompts us to ask of the Lord. Not just questions hostile, clever atheists ask, but let's be honest, sometimes we ask too, or would like to ask, but maybe don't dare to verbalise. All the times we like to think, oh, we'd love to drag God into a courtroom and shove him in a dock and fire our questions at him because of the things we see. God, don't you care? Haven't you noticed? Can't you help? Have you lost control? Do you even know what you're doing? No one will be asking questions like that on that day, he says. Chapter 39, verse 7. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. No accusing questions aimed at the Lord on this day. Instead, people will be in even greater awe of him. Chapter 39, verse 21, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. So we've seen evil. So terrifying, so universal, so responsible for doing so much harm. And we've seen the Lord, so in control, so rightly angry, so much more powerful, so totally victorious and so utterly vindicated by what he will do. Which brings us, and you may have noticed very quickly, just as we finish now, to the last two groups on that cast list. The nations and God's people. The nations who thought the God of the Bible was a God they could ignore. Not to their taste. Too tied to a particular people. Just another tribal deity, perhaps. Now so very aware of his glory. And God's people, so utterly safe in this day. And end of chapter 39, so utterly delighted with and at home with the God who's done these things for them. Last couple of verses of chapter 39, verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I'll no longer hide my face from them. For I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Imagine a world free of evil. A world where there will be no more evil to spoil things for God's people again. And it's hard to imagine, but don't you long for it? It's okay, God says. I'm on it. And I hope you're encouraged, because we should be. That's why this last section, this last third of Ezekiel that we're in at the moment is there. It's to lift our eyes and encourage us with the great things that God promises are coming our way if we belong to him. And he assures us this is well on its way, this victory over evil. And actually, a whole other step closer now than it was when he spoke these words. Because in Jesus and Jesus' death and resurrection, he tells us he's already won this victory. And now it's just a matter of time till Jesus returns to press it home and clean things up in the way described here. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would be encouraged by what you tell us here. Thank you that ultimately evil will not stand, and that there was no possibility of it ruining what you have in store for your dear people. That one day you will defeat it and obliterate it once and for all. So that as your people, if we're trusting you, we can live in genuine safety. Thank you that each of the things that we might be tempted to think could stop you doing that, you say you're going to fix. And we praise you for what we've seen this evening. So please, as we go from here, would we be encouraged as in the next few days, perhaps, we see around us, we see on the news, stories of great evil. Perhaps we're on the end of evil that causes us so much pain. Even as we see it in ourselves, causing pain to others too. Please give us great joy in your promise that one day it will be dealt with like it deserves. One day, creation will be free of it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.